Welcome back to the Bible Caddy Podcast. I'm William Kane, and I'm joined by my good buddies, Ben Crane and Webb Simpson. What's up, fellas?
What's up, good buddies? How we doing?
Good, good. Good to be back with y'all.
Oh, yeah. I missed a week off, but glad to be back at it. Fellas, we got a lot to talk about in the banter time today. How about that Players' Championship?
Man.
You had incredible golf. You had a lot of big-time players in the top 10 in the world battling it out. Open champion Brian Harman just making birdies. What a gritty competitor he is. And I watched a lot of shots on 17 for a long time, and nobody was really firing until that last group. And, I mean, two darts in there.
Gosh.
I mean, we could talk for a long time about it. I mean, what'd you think, Ben?
I mean, as we were talking about in our little text thread, you know, is it the best finish in all of golf? I mean, William, you think so?
I think those three holes are so tough to beat. I don't know that there's a better finish all year. Ben, you said it well. How'd you say it? You said it's not the biggest tournament, but it might be the best tournament.
Hmm. That's exactly what I said. Like, listen, I know it's not for the most, but it is the best players, you know, yeah, on the most challenging last stretch, right? And it is the best tournament. It's the best tournament that includes the most people, that is open to the most champions.
Mm-hmm.
You know, like Augusta's not really open to 40 different champions, right? It's open to about, let's call it 10 to 12.
Right.
Right? But you take the Players Championship, and not everyone in that field, but most people in that field can win that golf tournament.
Yep.
And then to see what Scottie Scheffler's doing with a hurt neck, you know, on his B game. And all right, let me give you a couple stats. Kyle Porter put out a couple things. Okay, so Scottie scores in 2024. Okay. He shot 64 three times, 65 one time, 66 seven times, 67 three times, 68 four times, 69 three times, 75 times, 71 one time, 72 or higher. How many times?
One.
Zero. Okay. And then, so the next best scoring average is Xander, who's over a stroke higher. Here's another stat I thought was absolutely unbelievable. So we want to know, like, okay, what's Scottie doing in relationship to history right now?
Right.
So Kyle Porter takes 150 rounds at players in their absolute peak of their career. So Duvall, VJ Singh, Ernie Els, Rahm, Spieth, Day, McIlroy, you know, and Tiger, and puts them all in there. Okay. So then you go to the strokes gained index, right? And to par. And basically, so Scottie Scheffler is plus 2.89 versus the field. Okay. Which is like, wow.
Which, to the listeners, that means on every golf round, he's beating the average score that day, or average strokes gained that day, by 2.8 shots, which is
so he's
wild.
Beating the field by three every time he tees it up.
The average, yep.
Think about that.
Oh, my.
Three,
12
three
for the week.
Times four. I mean, to the listener, that's not three per a tournament. That's three per round. It's that's such a massive mark, okay?
That's so crazy.
Where do you think Tiger Woods is in relationship to that?
I saw this, so I can't answer.
I have no clue.
Okay. So David Duvall in his prime was 2.88. VJ Singh was 2.96. My wife used to call him the Terminator, because every time he played, he just hit five irons to 6 feet in his prime. Okay, so remember, we're at Scheffler at 2.82 and Vijay Singh at 2.96. Tiger Woods,
3.89. No.
I mean, like,
that's circa 2000-ish, right?
Yeah. It's crazy. But what Scottie's doing, obviously, is some of the best golf that's ever been played in the history of golf.
Yeah.
So it's very, very impressive. The guy's a competitor. So fun to see.
I mean, so here's, go ahead, William.
I was going to say, what do y'all compare it to? Like Scotty's stretch right now, number one, 44 weeks in a row, 79 weeks total at number one. What else that we've seen in the last couple of decades would you compare it to?
In golf or in sports?
In golf. Or you go, you could broaden it.
Here's what I think is fascinating about Scotty. Tiger had this overpowering dominance. Early in his career, he was longer than everybody except Daly. And he could literally hit it so far and hard, but yet he had the finesse, so he kind of had everything. I think Scotty's a little different in he's more of like precision machine-like, not flashy, but
his footwork's flashy.
Footwork is very flashy. But he just, his distance control is off the charts. Yeah. Fascinating story. Bay Hill on Sunday, second hole and seventh hole par threes. I don't know if we talked about this, but Scotty comes up way short, like very uncharacteristic for him. Well, Teddy Scott ends up saying after the round, they knew that long were both bogeys. They were in between clubs and he's chipping so well and he hadn't missed a putt inside 10 feet all week. They're like, hey, if I smoke this, it'll get to the front edge, be 30, 40 feet short. But if I don't, 10 yards short's fine. Sure enough, way short on two, short on seven, made pars on both. Wow. And he's just in this kind of elite level of control of his game that we haven't seen in a very long time. And even Tiger in 2000, as dominant as he was, I don't know if he had the distance control that Scotty's showing right now.
Which distance control is an amazing thing. But in order to have distance control, you have to have contact. And I remember when I was with Steve Mata, who used to work for Titleist, and Tiger gave him his clubs from the 2000s after he changed clubs. And he pulled them out for me. And the 7-iron or the 8-iron was the club that Tiger warmed up with. And he showed me the face. And it wasn't the size of a quarter that was worn out. It was like a dime or a nickel. And like, he's just hitting the center of the face every single time. And to do that at that speed is absolutely incredible. And that's obviously what Scottie Scheffler is doing, is he's hitting the center of the face over and over and over again. That's the only way you can control your golf ball like this. It's just, it's so impressive.
Right. And then, you know, the conversation a player will have with his caddy on target is not just, hey, left center, right center of the green. We're very specific on where we're trying to land these golf balls. So you take a hole like 13, the par three, you're trying, you know, Sunday, he's probably trying to land it pin high and 8 feet right of the hole, or pin high and 12 feet right of the hole. I mean, small target, small misses. Well, Scotty, hole after hole after hole, where you, in your mind as a viewer, are thinking, I know where the perfect come down target is. Well, he just does it over and over and over. And like, you get to 18 at 20 under, and you're like, man, it's a tough shot. Easy to hit in that right first cut, pine straw or rough. Guys are doing it all day. And he just hits a draw down the right center, just laser-like. And then the second shot, laser-like. It's just incredible to watch.
Really is.
It really is. All right, so I looked up a couple things, too. I didn't have the stats Ben has, but you know what? He's already made $11 million this year. You know that turns into money per event for him?
It's, we were looking at it. It used to be $400,000. Now it's got to be $500,000.
It's $1.5 million after the Players' Championship.
For this year?
For this year. His average money per...
His career.
No, per average money per start this year, $1.5 million. It's, if he shows up, he's winning more than the winner is winning at a non-elevated event.
So what is that? That's about $385 a round.
Gosh. Seriously, we could break that down hole by hole. Oh, gosh.
Every time you strike a golf ball, you're making.
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay, so here's – if you think back to Rory 2011 to 2014, right, or you think back to Spieth 2015 to 2017, is Scheffler doing the same thing they were doing? Is it not that good? Is it better?
Well, I can give you the stats.
I think it's better because – the amount of top threes and fives he's having the last couple of years. I think those guys were more in and out of contention. I think Scotty has a chance to win almost every week. And I think that's what I would say takes him above Spieth and McIlroy. But I don't think any golfer will ever get to Tiger of 2000 ever again.
Right. I think it's too competitive. Speaking of Tiger, you want to hear something I looked up this week? So Scottie's been number one 44 consecutive weeks, total of 79. Tiger was number one for 264 consecutive weeks from 1999 to 2004, and then for 281 more consecutive weeks from 2005 to 2010, for a total of 683 weeks, more than 13 years.
That is wild. I mean, that is wild.
Sounds like you can't compare. All right, before we move on from the Players' Championship, Wyndham Clark's putt. What do you think?
I mean, it was so beautiful. I mean, the line was rolling end over end. He started to throw the fist and had every right to. And that ball just as easily could have gone in. It was so clutch. I mean, that was amazing.
Yeah, I mean, clutch second shot on 16. I mean, to throw it all the way back there. He hit a really good putt on 16, too. A little more speed, it goes right in the middle.
Yeah.
Buries a birdie on 17, where I think up until him, there was only two or three all day. And then 18, perfect drive, second shot. He thought he made it, came up a little short. And then, like Ben said, Wyndham said he thought he made it twice. Once, he thought, you know, it wasn't going to lip out. And even when it did lip out, he thought it was going to lip in. So, hats off to Wyndham. Battled hard, you know, struggled with his. I think it's always cool to see a guy struggle with his ball striking during a round, but then find it towards the end of the round. And, you know, he hit a lot of loose shots up until the last few holes, and then he managed to hit some good ones.
Yeah. And he's showing himself to be an elite level player. I mean, yeah. Already won an elevated, contended at Bay Hill, and then obviously was right there here.
He's got all the tools. Obviously, he putts nice. He's so long. I mean, yep. He's one of the longest guys on the tour. Yeah, he's incredible. And he's a gamer. He's just a gamer.
He's a gamer.
Yeah. Well, tour goes to Tampa this week. But before we pick, going back to Bay Hill, you pick Scheffler, Ben. Great pick.
Good pick.
And so you get $500 to a charity of your choice. But just a reminder, you're not going to be able to use Scheffler again in a non-major.
I'll take it. A win's a win. I mean, y'all aren't going to do any better with him in a non-major. So
true.
True. I'll take it. Yeah, K-Life. Kennecott Camps has a small group, discipleship-based small groups that we have here in Brentwood. My wife heads it up and grateful to see a lot of kids being encouraged in the gospel week in and week out.
Love it.
Amen.
All right, well, let's go to picks for Tampa.
Y'all go ahead.
All right. I know mine. I'm picking good old Sambo Burns. He's won at Valspar.
Oh, he has.
Did he back-to-back wins there maybe? Or at least lost in a playoff maybe one year, but I got Sambo.
Okay. I have not even looked at the field yet. I'm pulling a Ben Crane. Is Russell Henley playing?
Don't think so.
Wow.
You got Spieth. You got
look at me just totally prepared. First look. I'm going to go first look on the PGA Tour website real quick. Ben, you go ahead while I'm looking. Like you know any better than me.
Yeah. I'm going to take Weber. He top 10 there last year.
Come on, Bob.
He likes that golf course. Had a nice top 10 there last year. He likes it. I'm in. Weber.
Thanks, buddy. I won't let you down, I hope.
Finished second there in 2011, if I remember correctly.
Yeah, yep. I was like, I think he's won there. I'm like, I don't know, but I know it's been close.
All right, I'm gonna go Harmon. Okay. He's so gritty, playing great right now.
Hey, did you see what Harmon said about his waggles?
No.
A couple of the guys were writing about, like, you know, hey, can't wait to see the waggles tomorrow, you know, whatever. And I had the waggles at one point in my career, and I was like, oh, man, I feel so bad about it, whatever. But Brian Harmon goes, so the way I look at it, I'm going to win about probably, you know, north of $1 million this week. And I'm going to hit the ball about, what do you say? I'm going to hit the ball 100 times or whatever it is, full shots. He's like, so I figured, and then he broke it down to how much he's going to make per swing. and then for Waggle. And he's like, so I feel like that's pretty good money.
I'm like,
that's the way he plays right there.
That is
so gritty.
You don't want to pick a fight with Harmon, little as he is, you know. All right, well, we also probably need to pick for March Madness. So here's how we'll do March Madness. Pick one winner. If that team wins, $500 to a charity of your choice. If that team makes the Final Four, $100 to a charity of your choice.
All right, I'll take UConn.
Okay.
I mean, when their coach talks about how they're the best team and they've done everything, you know, they've had the best season, I mean, I've not watched them play one time, but I'm like, I love what the coach is saying.
Yep. All right. Love it.
Willie, go ahead.
I'm going Iowa State.
That's such a good pick.
Thank you.
They beat Houston twice.
Yep. Yep.
All right. I'm going Tar Heels. I'm a little biased there, but it's easy for me to root for the Tar Heels. They're a solid team. I don't know if they're a national championship caliber, but they beat Duke twice this year. Unfortunately, lost to NC State in the final ACC championship, but that might light them up a little, get them motivated.
Do we get one pick who's like an 11 seed or lower? Okay, good, because I'll take the Oregon Ducks.
That'll move us right into our Bible time.
Who won the Pac-12 championship?
They did, didn't they?
Go Ducks.
Needed it to get in.
All right. Well, boys, we're a little more than halfway walking through the book of Ephesians. The Apostle Paul, Christianity's greatest missionary, writing this letter from prison in Rome in the early 60s to this relatively young church in Ephesus to remind them of all that God had done for them and to instruct them as how they should live in light of that. And so a couple weeks ago at the beginning of chapter 4, we came to a major shift in the letter. For three chapters, we heard about God's goodness to us in Christ, things that he's accomplished on our behalf. And then starting in chapter 4, verse 1, Paul began to urge the Ephesians to walk in a manner worthy of the calling they receive. And it begins with humility and gentleness and patience and maintaining unity. And in today's passage, we're going to pick up where we left off. So in chapter 4, 7 to 16, we're going to see Paul communicate to the Ephesians God's plan for them to grow as a church. And so this passage that we're looking at today primarily answers questions like, how does the church grow? And what does church growth look like? But it's also going to lead us to some very practical questions for us, like, what kind of church should I be a part of? And what should I be doing there? So that's what we're going to see in Ephesians 4, 7 to 16. One of you boys pray for us, and the others of you read. And maybe because we've gone extended banner, make that prayer short and sweet.
Mm-hmm. Brevity, you got it. Lord, thank you for today and opening up your word. Lord, show us what you want us to see. I pray that the word would change us. Pray that we would be encouraged to love, serve, give ourselves to our local church, that the listeners would have direction on what this means for them in their life. We can't do it without your help. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen. Very solid by you, Webb.
Super tight, Webb. All right, Ephesians 4. 7 through 14.
But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body joined together and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love.
Okay, perfect. Thank you, bud. All right, so since today we're talking about the church, we probably need to define terms a little bit if you're new to this. So if you're new to Christianity, the church simply means the people of God, those who believe in Christ. And biblically, those who believe in Christ are part of Christ's body, his church, and that expresses itself in committing to local churches, local communities of believers. So before we jump into this passage, I got a question for y'all. As a young Christian, how did you view the church?
Man, I didn't view the church with the way the Bible views the church, that's for sure. The Bible has the utmost respect and honor for the church, God's people. And I didn't really have a category for that, even though I went to church, but I went begrudgingly and I thought it was stiff and I didn't know what God had in store. So not the way I should have.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I think two things come to mind. One, kind of pre-conversion, I experienced church with my parents and I felt like it was the Christian's duty or obligation. That's just what you do if you're a Christian on Sunday. And then even as I became a believer early on, William, you'll remember this, you know, you and I would kind of bounce around to various churches in Raleigh, depending on, you know, who's speaking, who our preference pastor is, whatever it might be. And, you know, finally our good friend and mentor said like, hey, obviously I want you to join our church, Providence Church, but more than that, I want you guys to give your life to a church and give, you know, and be there, be a member each Sunday. So that was kind of where my eyes were and heart were shifted on, okay, this is a serious thing and it's a good thing. I need to learn more.
Yeah. And that's what we're going to see in this passage, how important it is, not just to attend church, but to be a part of a church. We're going to see why that's so important in these verses today. So if you'll remember looking back to what came just before in Ephesians 4:3-6, Paul told these believers that if they wanted to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel, they needed to maintain the unity that God had given them, right? Mm-hmm. There's one God and he's got one plan. And so after talking about all this oneness, we pick up in verses 7 and 8. And what does he say in those two verses?
But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says when he ascended, you said 7 and 8?
Yep.
Therefore, it says when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men.
Yeah, so he's saying that even though the church is to be completely unified, different gifts of grace have been given to every single member in Christ's church. Okay? And what kind of gifts do you think Paul's talking about here?
Spiritual gifts.
Yeah, so again, let's define terms if somebody's new to this. What are spiritual gifts?
Spiritual gifts are what are given to us by Christ. And to one, he might give the gift of encouragement. To one, he might give the gift of teaching. Mm-hmm. What scripture is that, William? But there are different spiritual gifts that he gives to make up the body.
Mm. Yeah, well done. One pastor defines them this way. He says, spiritual gifts are capacities or abilities imparted to Christians by the Holy Spirit to enable them to exceed the limitations of their finite humanity in order to serve others for the glory of God.
Mm-hmm.
So every true Christian is given at least one of these gifts, right, to build up the body of Christ. And we're told mm-hmm. in verses 7 and 8 that these gifts come from where?
Christ.
Yeah, Christ gives these gifts. After Jesus ascended into heaven, when he gave his spirit, he started giving gifts to people by way of his Holy Spirit.
And no one is without them, which is no one who's a part of the body of Christ is without these gifts. So we all get to serve in like a unique way, like each person has a unique fingerprint and a unique look. We all get to serve in this unique way, which is so encouraging.
Mm-hmm. Yes. And it's going to have that statement you just made, Ben, is going to have such practical implications too for our involvement in a local church, because that is a reality.
Mm-hmm.
So if you're reading along in verses 9 and 10, you'll notice that there's a parenthesis. After Paul mentions Christ's ascension into heaven, it seems like he feels the need to communicate that Jesus, who ascended to the highest place, was also the one who descended and became one of us. He lived for us. He died for us. Now he's in the position of highest authority, and here's what he's doing. He's distributing gifts to his people. And then in verse 11, Paul starts to mention a few specific gifts by name. So what gifts did Christ give according to verse 11?
He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers.
Okay, so what kind of gifts are we talking about here?
like spiritual teaching gifts.
Okay, good. Yeah, leaders in God's church, people. And it's going to be, we're going to see here, through the leadership of these gifts in the church that God's people grow, mm-hmm. right? Quick summary of what these things are, if you're curious. Apostles were eyewitnesses of Christ, commissioned by him as missionaries to speak authoritatively on his behalf. There's no more apostles in this sense, right? Even though people are still called by God to take the gospel across cultures and start churches. And prophets, according to Paul's use in this letter, also seem to be kind of like foundational pillars in the life of the early church, men that God used specifically to communicate his word and encourage and build up the church. Evangelists, people gifted by God to share the good news about Christ, and then shepherds, teachers, or you might have a note in your Bible, pastor, teacher. Those are people that God gives to the church to care for his church by teaching them and feeding them and leading them and protecting them. So Christ gifts the church in the form of these leaders. And according to verse 12, what's the job of these leaders?
To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ.
Okay. So how might you say that in your own words? What's the job of the leaders?
The job of the leaders is to build up the membership that's already there, to go equip these members, these church members, these Christians, these saints, to go out Monday through Friday to their families, their coworkers, friends, and neighbors, and to go share the gospel, go do ministry.
Yeah. Yeah. Both inside the church and outside the church. That's exactly right. And what is ministry? Like, let's just, again, put the cookies on the bottom shelf.
I think ministry is any type of service where your goal is to share the hope of Christ, that he forgives sinners, and that free gift is open to anyone who will believe in the gospel. And so ministry is simply, ministry could be having a neighbor over for dinner. Ministry could be sharing the gospel with a stranger. Ministry could be loving a coworker who doesn't know the Lord in the hopes that God will open their eyes to see their need for him.
Yeah, exactly. I love that you use that word service. That's exactly what the word means. It's just serving other people for the glory of God in various ways, right? Mm. And according to this passage, who is to be doing the work of the ministry?
The saints in the church. We are.
Yeah, we are, right? The church doesn't exist for a few select varsity level Christians to do all the work. No, the leaders, they equip the saints to do the work. That's how the church operates. One theologian named Edmund Clowney says it this way. I love this quote. He says, "The church is not like the kingdoms of the world. It is organized for service, not dominion."
Mm.
Isn't that money?
That's money.
So the first way that this passage tells us the body of Christ grows is when leaders equip everyday Christians like us to actively serve others.
Mm-hmm.
So you guys aren't pastors, but both of you do a lot of ministry. How have you been equipped to do that?
I feel, you know, there's that scripture that says no prophecy was prophesied by the will of man, but when they prophesied, they were carried along by God's Spirit. And I feel like I'm equipped by God to do ministry by becoming a daily Bible reader. I draw nourishment from God's word, and then I get excited about who Jesus Christ is and what he's done. And then I want to share it. And so then I think about maybe someone who's hurting, or I think about friendships, or I think about someone I can encourage along the way, you know, whether it's in golf or relationship some way through family or something. And I just get excited about being used by God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I love that, Ben. I think I love thinking about, you know, I'm in church on Sunday. I hear a message and I'm encouraged. I'm challenged. I'm convicted. I want to take that message. I do want to share it. And so I'm equipped through Sunday morning service. I'm equipped through my daily reading of God's word. And I'm guilty of overcomplicating, you know, ministry that God has called me to. And I think I'm trying to keep it more simple. You know, it could be as simple as what I read this morning, Psalm 16. Just pray that God would allow me to share that with one person today at Quail Hollow Golf Course, mm-hmm. you know,
mm-hmm.
and just just, you know, Paul often asked them to pray for an open door. And so I think that mentality of always praying and asking God to give you an opportunity is a great way to live, because he will. He'll honor that prayer.
Yeah, love it. Okay, so after Paul communicates that this is how churches grow, the leaders equip the people to do the ministry, he then starts to tell them what growth looks like. So to what end are we equipped, according to verse 13?
Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ.
All right, so in this verse, Paul uses all these terms: mature manhood, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. His desire for churches and for Christians is that we would grow up spiritually, that we'd mature spiritually. And the way he articulates this maturity is by calling it the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. Now, here's something quick you need to notice. If you're a reader of Paul, when Paul says the faith, this is shorthand for like the whole Christian body of doctrine, the sum of what we, of all that we believe, the faith. So with that understanding, looking back at this verse, what is Paul saying that maturity looks like?
Maturity for churches looks like growing together in our understanding and experience of right Christian teaching in general and of Jesus in particular. Yeah. So knowing and experience Christian teaching in general, and knowing and experiencing Jesus Christ, who he is, what he's done in particular.
Man, very well said. There's definitely an emotional and experiential side to Christianity, but there's also an intellectual side to it, right? There's truths to believe, realities to understand that have to work their way down into our life and down into our practice. Those are the things that help us mature. So question for y'all. What role have learning and thinking and understanding Christian doctrine, Christian truth, played in helping you grow as a Christian?
Well, I think one of the biggest ways it's helped me is that God has acted upon me. And not that I loved God and chose God, but God chose me. He acted upon me. And it's by him acting on me that I came to faith and to know him and to enjoy him. So just like... getting the my faith to function in the way that the Word is telling me and the church is telling me it's supposed to function, you start to worship God more when you understand his goodness in that way.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I love that. I think the Word of God, you take the full meta-narrative of Scripture, and you don't isolate a text here or there, but the full understanding of Scripture. The more I understand God's Word, the more I'm able to rightly apply it to my life. And then you start to experience life, and then you realize, man, this verse, it's a warm blanket to my troubled soul right now. Hmm. For example, last week, missed cut by one, right? In the grand scheme of life, it's not that big of a trial, but you know, as a professional, it was a tough moment. But my son and I had read James 1 that morning. And in James 1, verse 2, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. And so in that moment, I had a real experience of applying my understanding of God's Word to a real life situation. And I was still bummed, but it was also like the Lord was speaking to me like, it's okay. Like, count it joy. Like, your son's able to see you struggle, and maybe that's going to teach him something. Hopefully it will. But yeah, I just love, the more I understand Scripture, the more I can rightly apply it to my life. And it just gives me more joy, more peace to experience life.
Buddy, that's so helpful. And even just to hear how truth anchors you in a moment of difficulty, which is the exact opposite thing that Paul says in verse 14. It's the reason why we've got to grow in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God. So why is he so determined to encourage us toward truth, according to verse 14? What happens if we're not?
Well, he knows that the life is going to come. We're going to be, and verse 14 says, so we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. So we know trouble's coming, and he wants us to be rooted so that we can stand through these times.
Yep, exactly. And notice too that he says what carries us about and makes us blown and tossed by the waves is every wind of doctrine, right? It's wrong teaching. And he says, don't be a child anymore and follow every wind of doctrine. So one pastor said it well. He said, childlikeness is good, but childishness is not. And according to this verse, childishness is not having roots that go down deep into the truth, right? It's believing all kinds of things that people say and then becoming vulnerable to deception. Right. And so when we're not rooted in the truth or in right doctrine or in the right knowledge of Christ and his gospel, we're like a boat without an anchor that's just blown and tossed by the waves. So if we had to just totally simplify this, if you had to answer this question, why don't some Christians grow according to this verse?
Because they don't believe the right stuff.
Yeah, exactly. And where do we find the right stuff?
God's word and rightly interpreting God's word.
Totally. This is so important. And so this is how the church grows, Paul's saying, is when leaders rightly teach the word to the people then plug that into their life and then start to do the work of the ministry and they start to be devoted to this truth, then the body starts to grow, right? And that's exactly what you see in verse 15. How's Paul say it in 15? How's this body grow?
Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ.
Yes. So now, here's what we have. Right doctrine applied. Speaking the truth in love. The truth must be spoken if the church is to grow, and it must be spoken in love. Right? So if you got truth but not love, what do you got?
Just a cold Christianity that nobody wants to be a part of.
Yeah, y'all know people like that. You've been around people like that. It's not attractive at all. Okay, so truth without love doesn't get it done. What about if you have love without truth?
You got no Christianity at all. It appears as kind, but it's not really kind when you don't tell someone the full truth.
Okay, let's pick up on that, Weber, because you and I both grew up in churches that were kind of like that. They were kind of love without truth. So how would you describe churches like that?
Their intentions may be good in the sense of wanting to just lead with love and stay in that love and not tell people hard things. But, I mean, as a parent, I have five kids, and if I only loved them and never trained them, taught them, and told them the truth about life, I wouldn't be a good father, right? They might think I'm always like, you know, going to be nice to them, but like I have to, because I love them, I have to tell them the truth about God, the truth about the world, the truth about how to interact with other people. And so these churches, they might make people feel good at first, but pastors' roles are to teach the Bible, you know, cover to cover, the hard texts, the easier texts, but the whole thing, like we're seeing here, to equip the saints for ministry. And so if you're in a church where they're never teaching on sin or what it means to be separated from God because of our sin, then you're only getting half of the gospel, which is no gospel at all.
Yeah. And Ben, liken it to golf instruction. We talk about the right information a lot. So make the comparison.
So if I compare this to golf instruction, if you're tossed by the waves of the Golf Digest tip of the day, you're never going to find consistency because there are some fundamentals. Like, you know, people say like grip, stance, posture. Really, I've seen people grip it left hand low, left hand high as a right-handed player. I've seen, you know, people stand some pretty funny ways. No, we're talking like you got to have a certain amount of club head speed. Right? You got to be able to hit the center of the face. You got to be able to square the face. Like some pretty basic things. Got to have the low point in front of the ball with an iron. Like if you don't have those things in place, you're never going to grow as a golfer. Yeah. So that's how I compare it to golf instruction.
Yeah. And one of the things you've told me a lot too is there's more bad golf instruction out there than there is good at golf instruction. And I think, friend, if you could hear this and you look at the local church landscape in the West, there are more bad churches out there than there are good churches out there. Mm-hmm. So if you find yourself in a church for whatever reason, right? Maybe you feel obligated because your family's always gone there, or that's where your friends are, or that's where you can advance your business interests or whatever. If they don't preach the Bible and if they don't do it in love, biblically speaking, it's just time for a change, right? A bad church is worse for you and for your family than no church at all, because it's making you feel secure in falsehood.
Yeah.
And so don't be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Find a church that is unashamed of the truth and communicates that truth with great love.
And I think that where the Bible is super clear, if your church is trying to navigate that in a different way, then, like you said, that they're not walking that line of where the Bible lands on us in difficult ways, in a challenging way, we need to side with the Bible, not necessarily our church. We need to find a church that teaches the Bible clearly.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And friend, like, again, not to belabor this, but it is so important. The original temptation by the evil one was, did God really say? Mm-hmm. It was sowing suspicion about the Word of God. And so if your church is suspicious of the Word of God or doesn't teach the whole counsel of the Word of God, if you're serious about following Christ, it's time to look for another option.
Yeah.
So that's what growth looks like. It looks like growing in the truth, right? Speaking the truth in love and growing up into this mature manhood. And when this happens, verse 16, the whole body joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So the final way that a church grows according to this passage is when?
When each person, member of the church, is using their gifts in love for the greater church.
Yeah. It's when me and you and everybody else says, here's how the Lord's made me. Here's how the Lord's gifted me. I'm going to bring my gift to the table, and I'm going to serve others to the glory of God. Mm. That's how the church grows. So practically then, let's just really put the cookies on the bottom shelf. What are some practical implications of this reality?
You know, Dave Owen, the guy I mentioned earlier, he said one time, if a Christian came up to him and said, you know, I love Jesus, but I don't love the church, he said that'd be equivalent to saying that, hey man, I love you, but I got no time for your wife. You know, like, the church is the bride of Christ. And so we need to love what he loves. We need to hate what he hates. He loves the church. And so if you want to grow as a Christian, you need to join and be a member of a healthy local church. And not just join and be a member. That is step one and the best step you can take. But after that, figure out what your giftings are. And if you don't know what your giftings are, just ask your close friends, like, hey, what do you think I'm good at? What do you think I have to offer? And then just step into it. And you know what? Not everybody's a great teacher. You might try to teach and not love it. Try something else. But everyone has been gifted, as we heard earlier, by God, you know, for a purpose, for the building up of the church.
Yeah. Well done, buddy. Yeah. The other people in our churches have gifts that we need, and we have gifts other people need. So, Webb, you got us down the road of discovering gifts. Ben, would you add anything? If someone's saying, okay, I think I'm willing to take this step, it's going to take a little courage, but how might someone else find their gifts other than, man, what am I good at? Asking some buddies, jumping in and trying something. Any other advice you give?
Just like in your normal path of life, where do you feel burdened for the Lord? Where do you get excited? You know, for me, I feel like God's gifted me to encourage others. So I like to do things that'll encourage others, whether it's bake a loaf of bread and take it to them, or just to come alongside of them and talk to them. You know, everyone is different, but I get excited about doing that, being in relationship with people that way.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And Ben, one of the things you're also very relationally gifted. So share just what you do. This is not that other people have to do this. It's just a way you use your gifts. What do you do in the morning in these Bible reading groups? How those start, and what do you do?
Yeah, so I walk through, I have a couple Bible reading groups, and we are in the Word, and we read a chapter a day for 3 days in a row before we move to the next chapter. And then we just chime in on it. We chime in on you know, what we saw in the text, what struck us, what encouraged us, what does it mean? Maybe someone's, you know, using a commentary. So, and then we're all like growing together in the Lord, and we're of mutual encouragement to each other. So that's just like, gives me so much joy to be in the Word with my friends that way.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And it's not rocket science. You love the Word, you're relationally gifted, and you want to encourage. So what can I do? Well, I'll rally some buddies and we'll read the Bible together, and it's going to help them develop a lifelong Bible reading habit that's going to change their life.
Mm-hmm.
That's using your gifts for the glory of God and the good of other people. And so mm-hmm. Each of us can look at our life, and it might not be that, but it might be something. You might just say, you know what? The Lord has gifted me in a specific way, and I want to leverage that to build up his people.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so let me offer a few questions to consider as we start to land the plane on this episode. Number one, do you have a Bible-believing, gospel-proclaiming, people-loving church that you're a part of? Hmm. Number two, are you being equipped there to minister to other people? Next, are you using your gifts in some way to bless or build up others? Is that a part of your life? And based on those three questions, here's just the application question for each of us this week. What's one step that you could take in the right direction?
Mm-hmm.
Right? Maybe it's going to church for the first time in your life. Maybe it's joining the church that you've been a part of. Maybe it's leaving a bad church.
Mm.
Maybe it's saying, you know what? I've never served, but I'm going to start serving.
Mm.
Maybe it's stepping out and doing that thing that God's put on your heart for a really long time.
Mm.
But just take one step in the right direction this week and see if the Lord doesn't meet you there. Maybe close with this, guys. When you have joined God and what he's calling you to, or you've jumped in a church, you said, man, I'm going to serve. How has the Lord met you in it, and has it delivered for you?
Yes. Yes. And amen. I mean, you realize you're surrounded by leaders, pastors, elders, and they're praying for you. They're checking in on you and your family. Your pastor is sitting under God's word for the week. Then on Sunday, he's preaching the good news of the gospel, both to encourage the members and believers, but also a welcoming message and hope for the non-believer, and a welcoming to them for being in there. I love Sunday morning. Sunday is my favorite day of the week. You're fellowshipping. You're not only listening to a sermon, but you're singing praises to God with the other members and with other people who come. And it just feels so good to be there with the same people each week, hopefully some new people. And I've just been so blessed by our church here in Charlotte.
Love that. Ben, any final thoughts to you as we close out this episode?
It's just so important to have the right information through the gospel, through our church, and then to understand our giftings, and then just pours fuel on the fire to serve. And then you end up serving and feeling like you're the one most encouraged more than anyone else.
That's good.
Yeah, love that. And friend, if we just look at this passage in context, if we want to be people who walk worthy of the calling to which we've been called, then this is a necessary step.
Mm-hmm.
Jump in a church, use your gifts there. Thanks for listening to the Bible Caddy podcast. If you've got questions about Jesus or about finding a good church in your area, we would love to hear from you, and we would love to help you. You can email us at BibleCaddy@gmail.com. You can follow us on all the socials under the handle @BibleCaddy. We'll be back next week with more from the book of Ephesians. Until then, let's get into the Word, and let the Word get into us.